This will be message number two in the series on the subject of infant salvation. And the title of the message this evening is The General Consensus. In message number one, we gave a general introduction to the subject of infant salvation. Tonight, we look at the general consensus of opinion at large on this most interesting an important subject. Now, in this message, we wish to present the general consensus of opinion concerning the destiny of a dead infant as it has been expressed in individual and institutional thought down through the years. In so doing, we desire to build upon the material covered in the previous message. In that message, we confessed that discovering the destiny of a dead infant is perhaps the most difficult problem to be encountered by those who base their religious beliefs on the revelation contained in the Scriptures. To those who just want to ascribe the issue to the general benevolence of God, there is no problem. They never wrestle with this. But to those who want to try to have a base for what they believe as found in the Scriptures, this presents a great difficulty. In order to be true to the gospel scheme of redemption that is revealed in the Scriptures, the reason being that while that there are approximately 1,000 references in the Bible relating to the ideas associated with children, there is not one text which clearly, explicitly, and dogmatically tells us what is the answer to our question. Instead, then, we are left to settle the matter by a theological inference and suggestion rather than an actual biblical statement. So I hope that we understand that and we confess that to you this evening. In the first message, we gave five reasons for the study of this subject, which I think will be necessary to repeat at this time before that we go on. The first reason for the study of infant salvation is to attempt to relate the death of Jesus Christ to the millions of infants who die each year, many of whom are aborted before they ever see the light of God's Son. The second reason is to attempt to give a comforting hope to grieving parents who have lost a child in infancy. The third reason is to attempt to give a clearer insight into the way that God saves sinners. And fourthly, we desire to defend the Calvinistic system of theology as found in our church confession of faith from two unjust criticisms. The first criticism which we have been charged with is that the Calvinistic system of theology seeks to avoid the issue of dead infants because it cannot explain adequately the dilemma. The second criticism which has been labored against the Calvinistic system of theology is that it supposedly logically and confessedly implies the actual damnation of some infants who die. Now, we want to defend our confession from those two unjust charges. And then the fifth reason for the study of this subject is that we want to show to the contrary that instead of implying that some dead infants are condemned to hell, Calvinism is the only system of theology which fairly and fully gives a biblical, rational, and theological basis for the salvation of all infants who live and die in moral incompetency. Now, there are five reasons which we've listed for the study of this subject. In message number one, we discussed the definition of a human being. And there we found that a human being, as defined by natural and biblical revelation, is a composite being with two powers or two faculties of body, physical, and psychological makeup in one organic union. And this individual is known as a human being. Both of these powers, the body and the soul or the psychological makeup of man, begin at the inception of life
and develop together throughout the growth of the individual into maturity, and then decline together in the period known as old age. That is, that the mind begins to grow old and the body begins to decline, and they do this together. If a person's origin, an infant stage, or rather in a person's origin, an infant stage of development, these powers manifest an undeveloped, immature state of incompetency to perform certain actions associated with adult behavior. If this infant physical state of immaturity, the person is unable to perform certain feats of strength and endurance and is unable to reproduce other human beings. In the infant psychological state of immaturity, the person is unable to perform certain feats of knowledge and affections relating to persons and ideas, and that person is also unable to discern between good and evil as it relates to the comprehension and consequences of certain moral actions as they relate to human behavior. That is, that a baby or a child is a state of maturity in its physical body as well as its psychological makeup. It cannot perform adult functions. Now, when physical growth is arrested in immaturity, while psychological growth continues into maturity, the result is a person who's called a dwarf. Whenever psychological growth is arrested in immaturity, while physical growth continues into maturity, the result is a person who's called an idiot. Both natural and biblical law recognize the non-responsible stage of infant immaturity and withhold both rewards and punishments for actions performed in that stage. That is, natural law in our courts of law and biblical law both recognize these states of immaturity. Illustration in natural law. If a child of 4 years of age, in a fit of anger, killed their father or its father, there is no natural court of law that I'm acquainted with which would sentence that 4-year-old child to hanging by death. But you let that same individual reach the age of 21 and in a fit of rage kill its father, and it's another matter entirely. This is what natural law recognizes. Biblical law also recognizes the same principle. We saw last Sunday night God saying of the infants there in Moses' day that they were unable to discern good and evil. Those infants in the city of Nineveh could not discern their right hand from their left hand. Those in the days of Nehemiah, when the book of the law was recovered and it was read, only those who could understand were present at the reading of the law. Those who heard the reading of the law were affected in their psychological makeup to where they at once began to mourn and repent when they saw how they had violated that law. The spokesman said, "Don't mourn, but rejoice. God is a forgiving God." And they rejoiced in that, and then they set aside a season for the study of that law. And the Bible says that throughout a whole day, a portion of that day would be given to the reading of the law, a portion of that day would be given to confessing their sins. Now, who confessed their sins? Only those who were conscious of what they had had presented to them in the book of the law. The infants and the children were not present in that church service. They were not there because they could not comprehend the revelation of God as given in the law. Now, coming tonight, we want to progress to what is the general consensus at large in individual thought and in institutional thought regarding the destiny of an infant or a child dying in infancy. First, the general consensus of mankind as a whole is that in agreement that all infants and idiots who live and die in infancy are ultimately saved and glorified. That is the universal understanding of the race of man at large in general. Just as there are always exceptions to any general rule, there have always been exceptions in individuals within the race who, in order to defend some dogma or some particular doctrine, may have taught that some infants are actually damned to hell. But the general consensus of mankind at large is that an infant or an idiot dying in that unaccountable, irresponsible state shall ultimately be saved and glorified in heaven. Natural reason, based upon natural revelation, can discover no cause for the damnation of such a class of persons. The natural heart, when it has presented to it the possibility that an infant might be assigned to hell, revolts immediately against such an idea, because it cannot rationally understand how that an infant could suffer in hell when it itself could not understand the reason for it being there and suffering. This is the general consensus of the race at large. This does not mean this is an infallible verdict, but the preponderance of evidence falls upon the shoulders of the individual to prove that this is not the case, since the preponderance of evidence rests with the race at large. And it takes certainly a bold person indeed to look at the general mass of mankind face to face and say, I will prove to you that there are some infants which shall perish in hell. I say it takes a bold person. He must have some evidence. He must have some support somewhere to face off the whole general understanding of the race and say, you're wrong. There are some infants which shall actually perish. For the preponderance of evidence rests with the race at large. But again, we announce that that does not mean that that is an infallible verdict. Now, secondly, the common consensus of mankind is not only that all infants and idiots dying in infancy shall be saved and glorified in heaven, but the common consensus of what is referred to as Christendom, or if you want to use the term in a loose sense, the Church of Jesus Christ, the common consensus of the Christian Church. And when I use that term, I have to define it. I'm not referring to that branch of Christianity which follows after Alexander Campbell. I'm referring not to Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Catholics. I'm referring to the general consensus of Christendom at large is in agreement that infants and idiots dying in infancy are ultimately saved and glorified in heaven. The class or the highway which the saints of God have walked in the framework of the Christian Church through the years has never led the general consensus of that group of people to come up with a positive affirmation that some portion of the human race who dies in infancy shall ultimately suffer in the pangs of hell. Jesus himself said, if it were not so, I would have what? I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. If the general consensus of the Christian Church, although that be not an infallible verdict, is such that as it has advanced upward into the understanding of God, that in that advancement, that the general consensus of that body of people is that it has never been told them by natural revelation or by biblical revelation that God has in store the actual damnation of some infants, then I say again, it takes a bold person indeed to go stare face to face in the eyes of the general consensus of the Church of Jesus Christ and say, you are wrong. You are wrong. Now, a person may do that, but I say that in that court of discretion, they had best have a preponderance of information that has not been revealed to the mass of the church. They had better have something to bring into that law court to prove the case to be otherwise. Now, the third general consensus among individuals and institutional thought, we go not to mankind at large, not to the church as a spokesman for itself as a whole, but we go to the general consensus of godly individuals within the history of God's dealings with men. Let's go back, for example, to the person named Enoch. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God. And the Lord took him. Now, I don't know all of what that means, but I think I know a little bit. It simply means that that person had things revealed to him that other people didn't have revealed to them. That man walked with God. Thus, when we refer to a man or a woman and say, that person walks with God, what do we mean? We mean that God is speaking face to face. And that person is on speaking grounds with the Father. All right? Enoch walked with God, and the Lord took him. That's the description of that godly individual saint. Let's go to the character of David. Who knows of my hearers this evening what David is referred to? Enoch walked with God. What's David known as? A man after what? God's own heart, is he not? David was given that description, a man after God's own heart. You read the Psalms, and my friend, that evidences a person who walked with God. He walked and talked with God. He was a man of God's own choosing, a man after God's own heart. Look at Moses. What was he called? A servant of God. You remember Jesus referred to Nathanael in the New Testament as a person who was an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no hypocrisy, no pretense. Now let's look at these individual sanctified godly men. And with all of the knowledge which they had revealed to them in their walk with God, can we find one hint anywhere that God showed to them that some infants were in store for infant damnation? And the answer is negative. What reason can there be then? If it is not that God does not have in store damnation for any infant or idiot dying in infancy. If the most godly people, the most godly saints, who have walked the closest with the Lord in their earthly pilgrimage, never had revealed to them that God had in store for some infants actual condemnation in hell, we say that that's a pretty strong indication that the general consensus of godly individuals is such that this is not what God has in store for any infant or idiot dying in infancy. So the general consensus of natural revelation given to men is that infants dying in infancy shall be saved and glorified. The general consensus of the church at large is that infants dying in infancy shall be saved and glorified. The general consensus of the most godly saints of God is such that they have never had this revealed to them of this potentiality that God had this in store for an infant is another strong argument to this effect. Have you ever met a godly mother or father who ever reached such a stage of sanctification that they could take consolation in believing that their dead infant was suffering the pains of hell? Have you ever met such a person as that? Are these people not godly? Are they not walking with the Lord? Then why, if this is true, if infants do die and some do perish, why has God never told them so? Why has God never revealed it to men in general? Why has He never revealed it to the church at large? Why has He not revealed it to His almost imminent saints? And the answer must be because it is not so. It is not so. Now then, let's go lastly to the fourth segment of institutional thought, and that is the class of systems of theology. What do they have to say to this? And in reply, that every system of religious theology, whatever type it may be, is of the general consensus that infants and idiots dying in infancy or in accountability shall be saved and glorified in heaven. That is the general consensus of all the major systems of theology. Now, those systems of theology are broken down into these major bodies. I must introduce them. I recognize some are not interested in dealing with theological terms. That should not be the case. Theology is the study of God. It's the study of God. That's what the word theology means. Don't you want to study God? Well, as you study God, you begin to formulate ideas about God, and that begins to form a pattern. The first of the systems of major theology relating to the Christian religion is known as that of the Pelagian system. That is the rationalistic system, which denies that man is born in sin and that man is an innocent being with full moral faculties and powers to do whatever God asks him to do. This system holds to the absolute free will of man, that man's power in his will is able to do whatever God asks out of him. This system of theology affirms universally that all infants dying in infancy are ultimately glorified in heaven because they were born sinless. All right, that's their approach to this. The second major system of theology is that of the modified Pelagian. And so that we don't get down to real fine points this evening, I will call it semi-Pelagian or Arminian. There is a fine distinction between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. I do not think it necessary to point that out into this general audience this evening. But Arminianism holds that all infants dying in infancy shall be ultimately saved. They base it on the belief that Jesus Christ died universally for every member or every human being of the race. They acknowledge that every member of the race is born a sinner. They disagree with the Pelagian. But the Arminian says the moment that human being is born, his original sin as a sinner is canceled out by a universal application of the atonement of Christ, so that the individual goes out into life as a neutral being. That is, he is like Adam was prior to his fall. He now has absolute neutrality in his will, so that he no longer has that sinful nature, for that nature has been dealt with a universal application of the atonement. Thus, if a person dies as an infant, then they go to heaven because their sins have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The third major category of systematic theology within the realm of the Christian church is that known as the sacramentalist or the Roman Catholic view of the church. And this system says that infants are born sinful, but their sinfulness can be offset by regeneration in baptism. So their design is to immediately get that sinful infant baptized so that that eradicates or eliminates the consequences of original sin, so that the infant can then start out in a state of grace imparted in baptism, and then if it cooperates with the grace of God, it shall die in a state of grace, but if it doesn't cooperate as an adult, then it shall ultimately perish. Now this is the belief of the sacramental view of theology, that life is imparted through baptism. The fourth major system of theology is known as the pantheistic or the mystical. This is difficult for most people to comprehend. And in this system, it is held that an infant is born as a human being with the same nature as a human being as Christ was born with. And thus, as the individual grows, it begins to take on more and more of that perfection of the nature of Christ. Hence, since it could not grow into that state of maturity as an infant, if it died, it must automatically go to heaven because it is related to Christ by being born a human being. Now, that system also says that infants shall be saved. The fifth system of theology is known as the Reformed or the Calvinistic system of theology. That system holds that all infants born are born with a sinful nature, and that they must experience a divine application of the blood of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit prior to their passing from this life into the next. So that the Reformed or Calvinistic system of theology affirms that an infant is sinful, but it also affirms that an infant is savable because it has been elected by the Father's love, redeemed by the Son's blood, and regenerated by the Spirit's power before it leaves this life to go into the life to come. So all of these systems are in general consensus of agreement that infants dying in infancy shall be saved and glorified in the coming world. But they are in vast agreement, disagreement, as to how this is actually accomplished. Some say, like the Pelagian, the infant does not need Jesus Christ, because it's not a sinner. Some say it needs Christ's blood, but it doesn't need his power to change his nature, because man still has free will in his nature, and thus he can decide his own course. Others say he needs the acts of the church, baptism, and the sacraments. Others say that he needs to be born again. What do you say? What do you say? Now, in this study, as we advance, there are three interrelated questions concerning this issue. And it is important that those questions be kept clear before our minds as we progress through this series of messages. The first question is this. Can an infant, viewed as an infant, be savable? Can an infant, viewed as an infant, be savable? Or does it somehow have to grow up before it's a candidate for salvation? Second question. If the infant is savable, how is it actually saved? How is it actually saved? And the third question, which is related to the other two, what is the evidence or proof that the dead infant was saved? Those three questions we've got to stretch our minds with and search the Scriptures to see if there are any indications in there to give us these answers. Can an infant, as an infant, be saved? If it can, how is it saved? And if it can't, what is the evidence or proof of its salvation? How can I give any assurance or any comfort to a grieving parent who cannot be assured that their infant died is now in the presence of God? We've got a task ahead of us, beloved. We've got a task ahead of us. I wish to give now my basic presupposition or premise, which I hold to and will seek to prove and develop in this series of messages on infant salvation. Listen carefully. This is my premise, and I hope to make it clear so you know ahead of time where we're going to be trying to take you. Jesus spoke about the blind leading the blind, and they all fall in the ditch. If you're going to follow me, I want you to know where I'm going, all right? I want it unmistakably clear to all people's minds at the outset of these messages what my position is, and then the remainder of the messages will be trying to show you how we have reached this conclusion. I consciously, intelligently, rationally, biblically, and sincerely believe that all infants and idiots who live and die in moral incompetency are ultimately saved and glorified in heaven. That will be my position. Now you know where I'm going to. I have not even begun to show you how I have reached this conclusion, but you know where I'm going to. May I say it again? I consciously, intelligently, rationally, biblically, and sincerely believe that all infants and idiots who live and die in a state of moral incompetency are ultimately saved and glorified in heaven. In order for me to come to this conclusion, there are four propositions which must be maintained, which I must work within their framework if I am not to violate the principle that is revealed in the Scriptures concerning the gospel. When you do not have a clear statement, you are in great danger if you start out with a presupposition, that in order to prove that presupposition, you end up tearing away something which has been established in the Bible. And so I have four propositions which is going to hedge me in. These are these four propositions. Listen carefully. If I am to prove my premise that all infants dying in infancy are saved, and at the same time remain true to the gospel scheme of redemption revealed in the Scripture, I must then maintain these following four propositions. Number one, all infants dying in infancy are by nature guilty and depraved. If I seek to prove my presupposition and deny that, or dodge that, I have done violence to the clear revelation of God given in the Bible. Beloved, regardless of what this godless age says, man is born a sinner. He is not born sinless. He has inherited a sinful disposition from his father Adam. Let the wicked of this age gnash their teeth against that. That is Bible. That is Bible. So I must not tear away that proposition in my attempt to establish that infants are saved dying in infancy. The second proposition. All infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, are saved by the atonement of Christ and in no other way. No man shall see the face of God, no human being, rather, shall see the face of God in peace without having been related to the blood that was stained that old rugged cross. That includes infants. The third proposition. All infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be regenerated and sanctified by the grace of the Holy Spirit. If they are to see God in peace. Why is that, Brother Jim? Because they have a sinful nature, and if that nature is not changed, war will break out in heaven if God takes one of them there. God let war break out in Eden. But may I assure you, it will not break out in the new Eden by a new generation of infants taken there, allowed to enter there without a change of sinful nature. God will not allow that. That nature must be changed before that infant is taken to heaven. Now, do you see, if you agree with proposition number one, that an infant has a sinful nature, you must of necessity agree with that. You see why the Pelagian denies proposition number one? He does not want to have to confess that God must apply the atonement and regenerate the infant. So in order to avoid that, he says the infant is sinless. He denies original sin. Beloved, if you confess original sin, you must have an atonement for that sin, and you must have an application of that atonement to change human nature. And if you dodge that issue, you shall violate one of the clear-cut revelations of the gospel scheme of redemption. Proposition number four. All infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be saved by an application of the redemption to them prior to the point of their death. There is no such thing as an afterlife probation. We will deal with that, how the Roman Catholic system tries to handle those infants who died unbaptized And the only answer they can give is that they will be given a second probationary state on the other side of the grave. The gospel revelation makes clear of human beings, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, another probation, the judgment. However a man leaves this life, that will be his destiny. Death is but the gate through which an individual, when they walk through that gate, they shall enter into one of two eternal destinies. We must hold on to that if we are to be evangelical and exhort men that today is the day of salvation. Now, in this life, a person must be prepared to meet their God. Not in some after-death state of secondary probation. May I reiterate quickly then these four propositions that I must be hedged in by if I am to seek to prove that all infants dying in infancy are saved and glorified in heaven. Number one, I must recognize that they are by nature in birth guilty and depraved and sinful. Secondly, I must recognize that if they are saved at all, they must be saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And in no other way, no other way. There is but one way of salvation. Now, do you agree with that? Do you agree that there is but one way of salvation? Or are there two ways of salvation? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me, except for infants. Except for infants. Is that what he said? No. If you confess that an infant is a sinner and has a nature, which is ultimately, when it comes to maturity, is going to shake its fist in the face of God, then, beloved, if you take that infant to heaven, when they leave that nature, when it reaches its full consciousness there, it'll shake its fist in the face of God. It will say, I'll ascend into the heavens. I'll be God. You get off that throne. God dare not take that unchanged nature of that infant, even in its immaturity, and allow it to enter into heaven where it shall reach maturity, lest warfare break out all over again in heaven. The third proposition, reiterated, all infants must be regenerated and sanctified by the grace of the Spirit. And fourthly, all infants must be saved by an application of the redemption of Christ to them prior to their death. Now, we've set a task before us. We presented three questions. Can an infant, as an infant, be saved? If it can be saved, how is it saved? If it is saved, how do we know the evidence of it? If it dies, what's the proof of its being saved? And then we've hedged ourselves in with these four gospel propositions that in order to remain true to the gospel plan, that a person must be made right with God before they leave this world in death, we've got to hold to these propositions if we relate it to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I give a closing note in this general consensus of these views this evening. All schemes devised to explain the salvation of dead infants which ignore or dodge any of these four propositions will of necessity be foredoomed to failure and will be found lacking and inadequate in the final analysis. I'm going to repeat that. Any system of belief which attempts to explain the salvation of a dead infant, which chooses to ignore or dodge any of these four propositions will be doomed to failure before it ever starts. And in the final analysis, it will be found lacking. Now, the remainder of these messages will be followed in a twofold pattern. They will be, on the one hand, what is called polemical, and on the other hand, expository. Let me define those words. They are not words to be scared of. Polemics refers to the tearing down of false ideas based upon false premises. Expository or exposition means the establishment and the enlarging of premises. The remainder of the messages we will be examining in a polemical form the failures of all other systems of theology in their attempt to explain the salvation of an infant and show them to be false. And at the same time, expounding upon the texts which are revealed in the Scripture to establish our premise or our presupposition. So we're going to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We're going to be tearing down the idea of the hope of the Pelagian, who says that a baby is sinless. We're going to be showing the fallacy of the Arminian, who says that there is a universal atonement which annuls original sin. Because, beloved, if you are a mature person today, you'll have to acknowledge that you are yet a sinner, and your sin has not yet been eradicated. We shall be overthrowing the analysis of the sacramentarian who says that unless an infant is baptized, it shall never see God in full glory. We shall show that baptism is not the application of grace. We shall tear down the polemic or the system of the mystic or the pantheist who says that all human beings are so ingrained in Christ that they're but little miniatures which all must grow up to partake of Christ, or else Christ will lose part of his body. We'll show that that is not based on any of these four propositions. And then in tearing that down, we'll be trying to show that only the Calvinistic system can glorify God in his scheme of redemption by applying the blood to that little one prior to its death, by sending forth the Spirit into its subconscious nature, giving it life, giving it the new birth to enable it to enter into the kingdom of God and see God in glory. And that if this be the case in the way that God saves infants, it is also the way in which God saves every fallen adult sinner. For I ask you, as a mature adult, which one of you, by an act of your choice, can change your sinfulness into a holy nature? Which one of you leopards can change your spots? Which one of your lions can change yourself into a lamb by a choice of your free will? Which one of my hearers can change themselves from a dark-skinned Ethiopian into a pink-skinned Caucasian? Which one has the ability to do so? If you do, stand. I want to meet you. then if a conscious, adult, mature people cannot rid themselves of their nature, and in fact they are in love with their nature, if their nature is left to itself, it will lead right to the day of judgment and damnation. And the only answer is, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, determined that he shall reach down and change the course of human nature by sending his Son to die without my consent. I was chosen by the Father prior to my consent. Jesus died for me on the old rugged cross 2,000 years ago prior to my consent. And the Holy Spirit moved like the tornadic wind in my nature prior to my consent and produced life of which I became conscious of and manifested a broken spirit of repentance toward my Creator and saw my need of a Savior and placed my faith and trust in Him. That's God's order of redemption. It is so complete and secure that He already considers me glorified in heavenly places tonight. That's how secure it is. I am not yet glorified in experience. But He could say in Romans that whom He justified, them He also glorified, as if it had already happened. That's God's order of salvation. To God then be the glory. Great things He hath done. He saved a sinner in my conscious state. And I'm glad of it. We shall show in this that He in no way violated my human nature. We shall show that He created Jesus Christ without a sinless or without a sinful nature. And establish holiness in Christ. And if He can do that to Christ, He can reach down and take me at His choosing, a fallen rebel, and move in me in such a way that it in no way violates humanity, but removes the problem that is in the way, and that is Jim Gables. Jim Gables is the problem. God removed that by a dynamic act of His power in the gospel. And I say tonight, to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. It's quite an accomplishment. A greater accomplishment than when He spoke and the world came into being. A greater accomplishment than when He said, let the fountains of the deep be broken up. A greater accomplishment than when He divided the waters of the Red Sea. When He saved a sinner such as me, it took more power to do so than for Him to create a world. That sounds like, then, that if I was saved both by blood and power, there was something in me that was in opposition to God. And God, by Himself, had to get it out of the way. So we shall show, as time progresses, that our system of coming to this conclusion that all infants dying in infancy shall be saved and glorified is not only the truth of the Scripture, but it is consistent with all of the propositions which relate to the gospel scheme of salvation and in no way violates the gospel or human nature. We shall close tonight, and look at next week, the Lord willing, the Pelagian explanation of infant salvation. Let's close.